But please have your Bibles open at Exodus chapter 15. We all know that there is something very powerful about music, about a good song, about something that is catchy, that really reflects how we're feeling at the moment. The songs that we sing, they can be real expressions of how we're feeling. And down through the years, the songs that we remember singing can bring back all sorts of memories. This is why these radio shows, they always have these golden hours, or maybe they just specialize in playing music from the 1950s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s. Because for each song, there is someone out there and they hear that song and it triggers a memory. It brings back, hopefully, the good times. They can bring back bad times as well, but hopefully good times. And suddenly that person thinks to where they were again at that significant moment in their lives. There is clearly a link between music and singing and how we remember. And, of course, with how we celebrate as well. Because when things are going well, when things are going great, many people just want to burst into song. Well, maybe not so much nowadays in England. But in some parts of the world, yes, they're filled with exuberance and a desire to sing. Because singing helps people to come together to celebrate a victory. And it helps people to remember things which are really important. So it's no surprise that here in Exodus chapter 15, at one of the key turning points in the Old Testament, we have a song of victory, a song which is a celebration of the great things that God has done, and a song that has been put together to help these people remember and to help the future generations remember just how great God is. And as the people sang this song, those who were alive at the time, they would be taken back to the shores of the Red Sea, and they would teach it to their children. And their children would sing it, and they would remember the great salvation that God had worked out for them. This is a song of triumph, a song of victory, a song of freedom, a song which magnifies and exalts God Almighty. And it declares a bold confidence in who he is, what he can do, and the fact that he will keep his promises. This is the song of the redeemed. It is a song that is led by Moses and all the people join in. A song in celebration of what God, Jehovah, Yahweh, has just done for them. Now, just in case you can't remember, I'll remind you. Because something remarkable has just happened. At the start of the book of Exodus, the Israelites, they were slaves in Egypt. And they'd been there for hundreds of years under the thumb. And for some reason, they were seen as a threat. So they decided to try and reduce their numbers. So the Pharaoh of that time decided that a good way is to do a population control. So all of the baby boys had to be thrown into the Nile to die from drowning or being eaten by crocodiles or through exposure. Pretty gruesome stuff, this, what they were doing to them. And the people, they were kept in slavery. They just had to build those wonderful buildings that tourists go to see. Some of them would have been built by Israeli slaves all those years ago. And they're there in their misery, and God intervenes. First of all, he rescues the baby in the basket, Moses. And then in the fullness of time, when he's got to 80, he starts his major life work. So anyone here at 80 yet? So you can all have the major thing the Lord wants you to do ahead of you. Isn't that encouraging? So Moses is there and he's sent back to Pharaoh. And then we've got this series of plagues. And these plagues which demonstrate that the God of the Jews is the true and living God. Far stronger and more powerful than the gods of Egypt. They had this great pantheon of gods. They thought Pharaoh himself was a god. And those plagues systematically prove that the God that the Jews are worshipping, he is the true and living God, the creator of heaven and earth, with all authority and all power. And then after that final plague, where all of the firstborn of the Egyptians die. And they get thrown out of Egypt. They're there and they're sort of following the Lord, but they're wandering around. And the Egyptians have a change of heart, like they'd had so many change of hearts before. And they go, right, we want these slaves back. Because who's going to do the work? Who's going to build the buildings? So they send out a chariot army. And an Egyptian chariot army was the top elite fighting force of the day. Nowadays, it'd be equivalent to an aircraft carrier battle group. It was that sort of power. It was the sort of army that most nations would not have had. And they go out there and they're pursuing after the Israelites. And the Israelites, they seemingly get trapped up against the Red Sea. And they're stuck between, really, a rock and a hard place, because they've got the sea in front and the army behind, and they can't go to the side. What do? Well, they trust in God, and the Red Sea is parted, and they go through on dry land. And when the Egyptian army try and follow through, the sea comes crashing in and drowns them. Of course, nowadays, lots of people doubt that God could part the Red Sea. And if they want to believe that, and they don't want to believe that God can part the Red Sea like that, then they have to explain how God drowned these soldiers in just an inch of water. Because some people think, oh, it was just a bit of boggy ground they went across. It's much easier to stick to what Scripture says. And now, on the other side of the Red Sea, Moses is there, the people are there, they've just seen what's happened. This elite fighting force has been swallowed up by the ocean. And they break out into this song of victory. This song, which is the first psalm recorded in the Bible. And all the way through, we see great references to what God has done and how great he is. And one of the descriptions that we've got quite early on here, well, let's just look at it. You know, the Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. And then it talks about how God is a warrior. He is the one who fights for us. God the warrior has done this. He has destroyed this elite army. Well, nowadays, this all sounds a little bit bloodthirsty. And maybe we don't like to think of God as being a warrior. Because we often have this idea of God that he's a God of love who sort of turns a bit of a blind eye to the things that we do wrong. And he sort of says, oh, all right, then, yeah, you can get away with it and I'll forgive you. That's the sort of God that people want to believe in. A God who is just to other people but lets you off the hook. That's not the God of Scripture. And if we struggle with the description of God being a warrior, we're doing that because of two things. First of all, we're not really understanding the context of the passage. Because, as I've just reminded you, the Egyptians were being pretty bad to the Israelites. They were doing terrible things to them, and they were offending God as well. They were a cruel people who had oppressed them and made their life a misery with hard work. And even after God has shown his power through the plagues, they still want them back. They still think that they're in charge. And as we see in verse 9, this elite army that's come after them, they want to capture them and take all of their possessions as plunder. And no doubt they had in mind that when they caught up with the Israelites, they would capture most of them, they'd kill a few, capture most of them, take all of their goods off them and march them back naked to the land of Egypt, to an even more destitute state than they were in before. They wanted to completely humiliate and subdue them. These were evil people. They were evil people. And what God is doing here is treating them as their sins deserve. Part of God's majesty is his strength and his justice. And God's holiness cannot allow sin to go unpunished. So God is acting exactly as we would expect him to act towards people who are evil. His majesty is shown as his great powerful army is consumed as easily as stubble that is being burnt to clear the land ready for the next crop. When we think about what has happened, we can start to see why God has worked in this way. And it becomes much easier to accept it. Because we want a God who takes wrongdoing seriously, don't we? We want a God who makes sure that justice is done. We want a God who protects those who are weak and protects those who are vulnerable and cares when people are badly treated. That's the sort of God that we want. So when we see God working like that in Scripture, those who, of us who know him as Saviour, we can rejoice. But those who've got this idea of a God that punishes other people but not me and turns a blind eye, they may struggle with passages like this. And if we find ourselves talking to people like that, we need to help people to see the bigger picture of all that is happening here in the book of Exodus. And we can talk about how God is a warrior, a just judge, who is majestic in his holiness, awesome in his glory, and who works wonders. This is the God who saves people back then, and this is the God who saves people today. And I don't know about you, but I find it reassuring that one of the descriptions that we have in Scripture is God as a warrior. It doesn't just turn up here. In quite a few of the Psalms, we see that celebration of God as a warrior. And a warrior's job is to protect those who are vulnerable. And at times, we all need some protection, don't we? Most people realize this when they're quite young on the school playground, and there's always some bully out there who picks on someone who is weaker and smaller than them, or simply because the person doesn't fit in and they're just a little bit different. And then hopefully that child who's being picked on has a bigger brother or sister, or makes some friends with some big kids who are able to protect them from the bully and put the bully into their place. It's helpful having someone strong around to look after you. As Christians living in a sinful world, there are times when we desperately need some protection. Christians do get persecuted and badly treated, even in our society. Things happen to us because we are Christians, and we may not be treated fairly. And knowing that God is on our side carries us through those times. But even more important than that sort of protection is, of course, the spiritual protection that we have. Because God has an enemy, we have an enemy, Satan, who would crush us flat in a second if he was allowed to. And knowing that God is the ultimate authority gives us great confidence, because nothing is going to happen to us which is outside of his will. God is sovereign, mighty, majestic, a warrior who protects his people, who will hold the wicked to account. He is also a God who is merciful, and we give thanks to that. These Egyptians, how many warnings had they had about who God really was? Each of those plagues that happened, which start off minor and go through to very severe, is a warning. They ignored all of those warnings. And today, God does not treat people as their sins deserve straight away. He always leaves time for people to repent. And every person who has trusted in Jesus as Lord and Saviour has benefited from that time, that period of grace, of patience, where we are guilty sinners before a righteous God, deserving of punishment and unsaved. But God holds off the day of punishment so that we can hear and respond to the gospel in saving faith. Isn't he good and loving? And we've all benefited from that. And those people out there who may be causing our life a misery, we should be praying for them. Because if the Lord hadn't worked in our lives, we'd be just like them, doing it to someone else. As people who have received mercy, we should be praying that other people receive mercy. So if people do give us a hard time, let's respond by praying for them and praying that they will turn away from their wicked and evil ways and come to salvation. And we should give thanks to the Lord for the grace that he has shown us. And we need to recognize that the people around us whom we're trying to reach with the gospel, they are also experiencing that grace at the moment, because God is patient And he holds off that day of punishment to give people an opportunity to repent. So that is so encouraging and reassuring for us. So we see from this passage that God is a warrior, and the people are singing and declaring his glory. We also see that God is powerful enough to overcome any enemy. There was no stronger military fighting force than an Egyptian chariot army, but he just overthrows them, overcomes them, with, as it says here very poetically, with the breath from his nostrils. And when we look at the passage in Exodus 14, we see that a wind came up, which blew the waves back. And then when the time was right, the waters just returned. God can do far more than we possibly think, far more than we can possibly imagine. And there is no enemy that God is unable to overcome. So the Israelites are there on the sea and they're celebrating this great victory. They are singing God's praises about what they have just seen him do. And they will remember this down through the generations, because this is the moment when they really are free. The slavery is really over. God has redeemed them. God has rescued them. So they sing for joy and life will never be the same again. And they go out into the wilderness with this behind them. And the news of it's going to travel in front of them, because the nations that they're going to counter along the road, Edom, Moab, they're going to hear about this and they're going to tremble. They're going to know that it's not the Israelites who have done this. They're going to know that it's the God of the Israelites who have done this. And they are going to stay out the way. They're not going to cause the sort of trouble that they could have caused. God is going to use the news of this to protect his people. And that news is going to cross the Jordan River. And it's going to reach the Canaanites, whom the Israelites will eventually dispossess. And even the Philistines, these newcomers, this warlike race that have entered the promised land. They're all going to hear about how great God is. And they're going to be filled with fear and they're going to be filled with trembling. And this is one sort of the fear of the Lord that we read about in Scripture. And I suspect the thoughtful Israelites would have been filled with the healthy fear of the Lord as well. So the first kind of fear of the Lord is the fear of the condemned, those who have been found guilty, and it's the time of punishment. It's a fear which recognizes that someone is guilty and that there's no defense, and that there's nothing that they can do to protect themselves from this almighty God. It's a cringing fear, the fear that the unsaved will have when they see Jesus face to face on that great day when he returns. That's the first sort of fear of the Lord, which each and every person who does not know Jesus as Lord and Savior will experience one day. That's the fear of the Lord that recognizes how powerful God is, and how helpless people are, and how sinful they are before his holiness. And it's the sort of fear of the Lord that used to be whipped up in that old hellfire preaching, which I'm sure some of us have heard at some time, you know, which really emphasizes just how horrific that is and seeks to scare people into the kingdom. And, you know, sometimes the Lord does use that route to save people, but other times he doesn't. There are other ways in. That's the fear of the Lord of the condemned. There's a different sort of fear of the Lord, which in the book of Proverbs is described as the foundation, the seat of wisdom. And it's the fear of the Lord that these Israelites, certainly the more thoughtful ones, would be thinking about. Because they would be aware of who they were. They would be aware of how they didn't really deserve any of this. They knew that God was happening, was doing these things because of the promises that he'd made to their fathers. Not because, you know, they were anything super special, but God had chosen them. And they were not worthy of his, you know, love and his care like this. And then they would have seen how great and how powerful he was. And they would have looked at him in his power and in his holiness. And they would have looked at themselves. And this is the healthy fear of the Lord. Seeing the distance between us, sinners saved by grace, and a holy and majestic and loving God who, for some reason that we do not know, has decided to love us. And that's an incredible fear of the Lord, because it means that we're filled with awe and reverence because we recognize God's greatness. And we just, part of us just cannot believe that we're allowed to come into his presence, because we know what we are, we know what we're like, yet he's decided to forgive us. He's decided to send his son to die for us so that we can come into his presence. And if that does not fill us with wonder, then we're not really understanding all that God has done. So that's the healthy fear of the Lord, which is the foundation of wisdom in Scripture, which I have no doubt the thinking Israelites here in this community, as they sang this great song of glory, they were thinking, you know, who is this God? And why has he shown such incredible love to us? But as they contemplate this, they're filled with praise and they're filled with worship. And they're going to follow him, because not only has he rescued them and redeemed them, and the fear of the Lord is going to go to the nations around, but we see that he's also going to lead them on. In verse 13, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. Redeemed is brought back from slavery. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. And then a little bit further down in verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. So we see there that there's this certainty that the Lord is going to take them to a place where they are going to be with him. Notice that it's the Lord's inheritance, not our inheritance. It's the Lord's land. And they're going to go to the place, and God is going to choose where a temple is going to be built for him on a mountain in the fullness of time. He will lead them on, and he will guide them to the place where they are with him. So the people are singing this out, and we see at the end that there's also mention of the ladies in verse 20. Miriam the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her. And Miriam, Aaron's sister, this is the first time we're introduced to her by name, but there's a fairly good chance that this was the young girl who we met at the beginning of Exodus, who had to watch the baby in the basket, who was quick-thinking enough to say to the Egyptian princess, I can find you a wet nurse for that baby, and got Moses' birth mother to nurse the child for the first few years of his life. We think that was Miriam, and now she's described as a prophetess, one of only a handful of ladies in Scripture who has this title. And a prophetess did exactly the same as a prophet. The Lord would speak to this person, and this person had to relay those messages to the people. So Miriam is a prophetess, and she is there. She's leading the ladies in singing. Maybe the men sang one bit, and the women sang another bit. Now, fortunately, they don't repeat the whole song. They just repeat the chorus. But she would have been there leading the women in the whole song as well. It's one of those things that we get in Scripture, that when just a little bit is mentioned, they're often referring to the whole passage. That's a helpful thing when it comes to reading the New Testament, because if you just have a couple of verses from the Old Testament in the New Testament, the author would have taken that back and you would have been expected to have understood the whole thing. So Miriam is there, and she is busy singing as well, singing the song of the redeemed. And it's a song which is so central to the Old Testament, because right the way through the Old Testament, they're constantly looking back to this rescue from Egypt. It's the way that the Lord had redeemed them and set them up as a nation, a critical and important event. And this redemption itself, we recognize now that it's a type, an image, a picture of the greater redemption that God would achieve when he sent Jesus to this world to die on the cross. Because Jesus, when he came, he was like a warrior as well. If we take a passage like 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 26, which reads, then the end will come when he, Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So we see that Christ, when he came, he redeemed us, not from slavery in Egypt, but from slavery to our sins. And there wasn't a lamb whose blood had it shed, but the Lamb of God, the Son of God. It's with his blood that we are saved. And we look forward to the time when he is coming and he's going to overcome all of the powers of darkness and evil in this world. In Revelation 19, we read, he, that's Jesus, is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there we see that warrior imagery that we see in the Old Testament being applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like his Father, our Lord and Savior is a warrior who comes to save those who are his. He redeems people with his own lifeblood, clothes them in his righteousness, and he leads them to that place by his side. His side in heaven, if we die before he comes, or in the new heavens and the new earth when he restores the world. When we think about this, how do we respond to his great love, the grace and the mercy that he has shown us? We should be aware of his greatness. We should be filled with that healthy fear of the Lord. Not the cringing fear, the healthy fear of the Lord. And it's quite right that we are filled with joy because of the great salvation that he has worked out for us. We have so much to celebrate. He has done so much for us and we are so undeserving. So we too can join in with the song of the redeemed. Not celebrating coming out of Egypt, but celebrating being set free from sin and death.